we begin this evening, opening our Bibles again to Ezekiel chapter 43. Ezekiel chapter 43. Ezekiel chapter 43. And we got about halfway through, maybe a little over last week, on our study. Ezekiel chapter 43 and verse 1. Afterward he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looks toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like the noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell upon my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate, whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. And I heard him speaking unto me out of the house, and the man stood by me. And he said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne, and the place of the soles of my feet, where I dwell in the midst of the children of Israel for ever, and my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they nor their kings by their whoredom, nor by their carcasses of their kings in their high places. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you tonight for the opportunity to come apart from the world, to gather as a company of your people, and to think and focus upon spiritual things, to think upon the Word of God, to dwell upon the future that lies ahead for those who believe, and the various aspects of the kingdom age which are revealed to us through your scriptures. We pray, Father, that you would open our eyes tonight, that you'd help us to see that the things we are reading must yet come to pass. And Lord, that there will be future temples on the site that now lies waste at the heart of Jerusalem. And so we pray, Father, that you'd help us to see that not just will a building be built there, but more importantly, will there be a presence there, that the Lord Jesus himself shall dwell in that place, that he shall sit on his throne in the holy place, the soles of his feet touching the ground beneath him. And so, Father, we pray that you would encourage us, that you would teach us, that you would thrill us with your word, but above all, Lord, that we would be yielded to your Spirit as he leads us and guides us into truth. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. We're quite close now. We've got 27, I think. Anyway. Three more. Okay. All right. We started last week. We read this passage in Ezekiel chapter 33. And we said that the Temple Mount in Jerusalem is the most volatile 35 acres of land anywhere in the world. And John asked about the site, so I got a picture of the site to help you see where you're at. If you aren't familiar with Jerusalem, I'll turn this light out just so you can see it. All right, so here we have the city of Jerusalem that's built all around this area, both modern and ancient. And also in this, they have this area here. This whole area here is the Temple Mount, okay? And you can see it's just a flat piece of land, okay? It's a flat piece of land. At the heart of it is this shrine, which is a monument to the ascension of Muhammad within Islam. And to the south here, this blackened dome, is the Al-Aqsa Mosque. And remember, in Islam, it says that Muhammad ascended to heaven from the farthest mosque away, from the farthest away mosque. And although it didn't specify this mosque or the city of Jerusalem,
Many years later, the Muslims determined that this was the mosque that Muhammad ascended from. So there's no evidence of that in the story of Muhammad. There's no citation of Jerusalem in the Quran. This is simply a matter of Islamic tradition. And so we discount that. Muhammad never visited Jerusalem. He was never in Jerusalem, okay? And there's no mention of Jerusalem at all in the Quran. So what you're seeing here in the foreground is the southern end of the Temple Mount. And here are some steps that have been excavated in recent years. In fact, we sat on those steps. Those of you who went to Israel, we sat around here somewhere and had a group photograph taken. And we know the Lord Jesus would have went up those steps onto the Temple Mount. So over here, that's the south. Obviously, that's the north. That's where the Antonia Fortress lay, where Jesus was tried, or where the soldiers were, rather, that were party to the crucifixion. And then down here, obviously, you have the Western Wall. This is the Herodian Way along here. This stretch along here is the Herodian Way. There's a street there that's been unearthed, that was there in the time of Christ, in the time of the apostles. And just over here, this little patch here, is the area that we call the Weeping Wall, or the Western Wall, more correctly. And that's where the Jews gather to pray. And the reason they gather to pray there is because they believe that this shrine is built on the site of the temple of Jesus' day, all right? Herod's temple was built here, Solomon's temple, and that the Western Wall is where the Holy of Holies would have been situated. And so this is the closest point that the Jews can get to this wall, okay? This whole site up here is controlled by the Islamic authorities, and they police it very heavily. You can see this little ramp here. That ramp is the means by which non-Muslims access that site. So if you're a tourist and you get to access that site, we didn't get to do it in our last trip, but you would go up that ramp and you would come in here. Now here's the interesting thing. The Muslims have three entrances. I think there's those two and there's one over here. So anybody coming up there is non-Muslim. So they're separated from the Muslims, okay? And then of course over here, you can just see this part here is the Eastern Gate, the beautiful gate. Do you remember where Peter met the man who was lame and lay at the gate, and he asked for alms, and Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." That took place right there. And we know that when the temple was here in Ezekiel chapter 10-11, that the Lord came out to the eastern threshold. He got up off his seat in the west, came out the eastern threshold, went through this gate, down the valley, and up to the Mount of Olives, which is over here, okay? And so we know when the Lord Jesus comes back, according to Zechariah, he comes to the Mount of Olives, and he makes the reverse trip, and he comes through this gate, and he lays claim to this holy site from which he intends to rule and reign, and upon which the footprint of his temple shall stand. Now, the temple that Ezekiel describes is much larger than this site, okay? Much larger than this site. But we know that when Jesus steps foot on the Mount of Olives, that there's going to be massive earth movement. There's going to be an earthquake, according to Zechariah. And we know from Isaiah and other prophets that the mountains shall be made low, the valley shall be exalted. In other words, there's going to be some kind of upheaval, and this plateau is going to be much, much extended throughout the kingdom age. Okay? So are you happy enough with all of that?
Yes.
Was that a very good tour?
Yes.
Okay, good. All right, so I can turn the light back on for me, please.
Just before you start, Pastor,
yeah?
how long in short of Islamic history that this Alaska mosque has been considered the ascension site?
It's long after the writing of the Quran. I don't know.
I thought it was relatively modern history. I thought it was actually Yasser Arafat's uncle in the early 70s that started shouting about it.
I think it predates that, but it's certainly not It's certainly not in the lifetime of Muhammad that that was determined. I can't remember exactly. I did read about it, but it was before Yasser Arafat came along. So here we have it, this holy place, the Temple Mount, holy to the Jews, holy to the Muslims, but not necessarily holy to Christians, although the Lord Jesus did many things in that site. You know, we know that, and we went through all of those last week. You know, he would have been brought onto that site as a baby by Mary and Joseph. He was there for his bar mitzvah when he was 12 years old. He was there debating and discussing spiritual things with the doctors of the law. He chased the money changers from that place twice, at the beginning of his ministry, at the end of his ministry. And then, of course, he makes his triumphal entry onto that site on the Sunday, we believe, prior to his crucifixion. And then he departs. And he says to them, "You'll never see me here again until that day I come. And you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." In other words, he was looking for a legitimate reception by the Jewish people, because he saw through the triumphal entry reception and realized that whilst they were mouthing the words of acceptance, that in their hearts they were preparing to reject him. Okay, and so he makes that final departure and off he goes. And we talked last week then about the significant past of the temple, and we saw how it began, not with a building, not with a construction. It begins with the tabernacle in the wilderness. When Moses is up Mount Sinai, he doesn't just receive the commandments, he also receives the pattern of the tabernacle, which is a shadow of the heavenly. It's a representative of the heavenly. And so we understand that the things that are in the tabernacle, as regards to the mercy seat and so on, that those things are also in heaven. In other words, Moses is simply reflecting heavenly truth on earth with the building of the tabernacle. And the point we made last week, and I'll see if you can remember this, I'll give you a Ferrero Rocher if you get this right. Yeah, I do have them, John. I've got them here. It wasn't an empty promise. We said last week the tabernacle was a temporary structure that moved from location to location. And obviously the temple, when Solomon builds it, is a fixed structure that's there for good. Okay, so we said, how can you have a temple? How can it be called a temple if it keeps being taken down and moved from place to place? How is the tabernacle in any way reflective of the temple of God? Okay, what was the secret? What was the answer to that? How can it serve as a place of worship? What was the critical effect? Because of God's presence. Elaine, you may claim a Ferrero Rocher. Okay. It's not chips, but it's a Ferrero Rocher. Okay. That's a little teaser. Okay. Okay, so it's the presence of God dwelling there that makes it a temple, okay? So a temple is not about a building. It's not about a location. It's about the presence of God. Wherever God's presence dwells and is manifest, that's where his temple is, okay? And we talked about that last week, so I'm not going to go over that again. We talked about how that when the temple was built, the Shekinah glory, the presence of God came down and inhabited that building as he took his place in the Holy of Holies, and it was dedicated unto the Lord. Okay, so moving on, we then talked about Solomon's temple and the grandeur of that, and it was a rather grandiose affair as portrayed in this particular painting. We saw that whilst the tabernacle itself had one golden lampstand and one table of showbread, Solomon multiplied that by 10. 10 lampstands, 10 tables of showbread. You know, I guess Solomon just liked things grand. He was like the Liberace of the Jewish world. He just liked it to be glittering and grand. Look, that's completely lost in people of a certain generation. But anyway, but you get the picture. It's almost like he's a showman. He wants to really, really express his love for the Lord in big, big terms. And so he builds this amazing temple that stands for 374 years from the time he builds it to 586 BC,
when King Nebuchadnezzar comes and with his Babylonian army and destroys Solomon's temple. And it lays ruined, and 70 years later, after the Babylonian captivity, after Babylon as an empire has fallen, the Persians come along, a new king comes along, King Cyrus, and he permits the Jewish people to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, which they do under Zerubbabel, the governor that he appoints. And they do it in part with his money. He funds this out of the taxes of Persia. And they come back to, a small party of Jews come back to Jerusalem. And they begin rebuilding both the temple and the city. And of course we can read about that in Ezra and Nehemiah. Alright, so those are the books that talk about that. So that gives the second temple, Zerubbabel's temple. And that's the temple of Jesus' day. Now, because Solomon was a very powerful and wealthy king, he invested a lot of, you know, precious metals and great workmanship in the first temple. It was a wonder of the ancient world. People said of it that when you saw it, you know, it was just stunning. I mean, it just caught your eye. It was a beautiful thing to behold. But Zerubbabel's temple was nothing like that. Zerubbabel's temple was very utilitarian, very functional, you know, very basic in comparison to Solomon's temple. And you remember what happened when they dedicated, or when they first saw it, the old people who had seen Solomon's temple wept and the young people rejoiced. Okay, how's that for encouragement to the young people, to have your forebears weeping at your efforts? Because bear in mind, the young people probably did most of the work. And so the young people had put all this time and effort into building this temple under Zerubbabel's command. And the older people stood on the sidelines, and when they saw it, they wept, because it didn't compare to Solomon's temple. But that's what they had to live with. They had to live for that with that temple. And it remained intact until King Herod comes along. And King Herod, 20 BC, decides that this temple is not in keeping with his own profile as a great king. And so he decides it needs remodeled, it needs reworked. I want it to be part of my legacy. And one of the things he did to maintain his legacy as a great king was to engage in great building projects. And so he launched a building project to improve the temple in Jerusalem. And this he did. And again, you know, like King Solomon before him, you know, no expense was spared. And they greatly extended it. And, you know, we sometimes refer to it as the third temple, because Herod is said basically to have rebuilt Zerubbabel's temple. But the Jews never refer to Herod's temple as the third temple. It's always the second temple in their theological thinking, okay? And so Herod expands this temple. And if you remember, it took him, what was it? What we say, 82 years? Is that what we said? 82 years in the building, okay? So he's 82 years in the building. So he gets it finished in 62 AD. And as I said to you, at one point there was up to 10,000 workmen on site working on this thing. And he gets it built in 62 AD. It's finished. You know, Herod's even dead by this point. He doesn't get to see the finished product. He's long gone. So presumably they had some kind of fanfare, I should imagine, to celebrate the fact that the last hammer had been heard on site, as it were. And 8 years later, the Romans came and destroyed it. Which tells us not to put too much stock in buildings, okay? Because anything can happen to a building, all right? So in that respect, we know that was the temple Jesus visited, and it was the temple about which he said that every stone of it would fall, that every stone would be taken, and it would be leveled. And he said this to the amazement of his disciples, because they thought that this temple now that Herod was building was preparatory to the kingdom age. They thought, well, here we've got the Messiah, Jesus is here. Here we've got this great temple that is certainly worthy of, in terms of its appearance, of a great king. And we expect Jesus is going to overthrow Herod. He's going to overthrow the Romans. And he's going to lay claim to this temple. And Jesus said, that's not going to happen. He said, I'm leaving. You know, I'm going to go to the cross, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise, and I'm going back to heaven. I'm sending you the Comforter, and this temple is going to be destroyed, and there won't be a stone left standing of it. And that's what happened. When Titus comes in 70 AD, you know, his troops set fire to the temple. The gold and the silver and all the precious metals begin to melt and work their way down into the cracks and crevices of the stonework. And the commander is incensed at the waste of it all. And so as a punishment to his troops, he tells them that they have to dig all that gold and silver out. And so to do that, they have to effectively dismantle Herod's temple. They have to take it apart and throw the rocks down, throw these great big hulking great boulders. I mean, they fill this room, some of the boulders that are in that rock, are in that building. And they pushed all these things off and got out the gold and silver. And when they were finished, they were left with that previous plateau that we saw a few moments ago, upon which the Dome of the Rock now sits. It was just a flat site was left. And just as Jesus said, everything else was gone. Alright? So that's the temple's significant past. Alright? Now we want to think this evening about the fact that it has a significant present. So from 70 AD to the present, we have this platform sitting in the heart of Jerusalem called the Temple Mount. And it has stood as a silent witness, a testimony to God's displeasure with the nation of Israel for their rejection of Christ. Okay, that's what it is. It's a silent witness that God was displeased with Israel because of their rejection of Christ. Its emptiness bears witness to the truth that God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. So, you know, the Jewish people, they gather there at the Western Wall. But here's the sorrowful thing for them. The Holy of Holies isn't there. And the presence of God isn't there. And that's what they're praying for most of the time. You know, we Westerners go up to that wall with our little prayer requests. When we're touring Israel and we put things in there that are personal to us, and we take part in that ritual. But for many of those Jewish people, the one thing they're praying for is the resumption of the temple, the rebuilding of the temple, and the resumption of the sacrifices on that site. So in 691, the Muslims came and they built the Dome of the Rock. And they built it over that rock about which we spoke last week. Can you remember some of the things that are said about that rock? What was it said to be? Can anybody remember?
The mercy seat.
All right, where the mercy seat's at. What did you say? There's a hole through it. The well of souls is in the corner of it, in the eastern corner of it.
Did it go down to a cavern?
It went down into a cavern. There was this hole, and then it went down into a cavern, into the well of souls. That's what they call the cavern.
Do you think Adam was made out of it?
They believe it was the first rock created in the creation. It's the first stone of creation. And that Isaac was literally sacrificed. Not sacrificed, but the Abraham took him there to sacrifice. Of course, we know he didn't sacrifice him. But they believe that that was the site that that particular incident in Scripture took place upon.
The pillow for Isaac, was it?
Pardon?
Was it also the stone for the pillow?
Yes, it was not. It wasn't. Yes, it was where Jacob was said to have seen his ladder. Yep, that was right. All right, so all of you can claim a Ferrero Rocher. Okay.
Stretches for the chips.
So, if we're out of Ferrero Rocher at the end of the night, I'll buy you a sweetie. Okay. All right. So here the Muslims come along. They build this dome in 691. And they built it over the rock over which the Holy of Holies is said to have been placed. And so really the Dome of the Rock has served a very, very important role in history. All right, you know, as Christians, and I know Jews look upon that site and see that dome, and we think of it as an abominable thing. Mm-hmm. You know, for us it has no merit in being there, no justification for it to be there. It's just like taunting Judaism, mm-hmm. in the way that Islam is a conquering religion, okay? And so we look at it from that point of view, but it has served this very important role in history, because as long as that shrine remains there, Nothing and no one has been built or will be built upon the Temple Mount. So you see what God has done. He has used the pagans to preserve the site. You know, he's used the pagans to preserve the site. Now, someday, that dome is going to go. Okay, and Christians speculate about how that's going to happen. How it's going to happen, who knows? You know, people say, well, maybe it'll be bombed by the Israeli Air Force. You know, maybe, you know, this will happen, there'll be a war, this will happen, that'll happen. Who knows? Maybe it sits there, you know, even till Jesus comes. And, you know, that earthquake wrecks it or whatever, who knows? Nobody knows, but we know it's got to go for sure, because the temple of the Lord is going to be built there, and also another temple, which we'll talk about in a moment or two in time. So God has used this pagan shrine to preserve this site. And so essentially the Temple Mount is just this considerable expanse of land in the middle of a modern city without anything other than two simple buildings on it. Now, can you imagine any other city in the world? Can you imagine, even in Stoke-on-Trent, a big piece of land like that sitting in the heart of the city, and nobody thinks to themselves, we could build shops there, we could put housing there, you could put a hospital there, we could put schools there. It's just unheard of. There is not a city in the world that has a piece of wasteland sitting like that in the middle of it. But Jerusalem does. And it does by the design of God. So someday that dome is going to go and you have to have other temples yet to be erected there. Now, we've talked about what happened. Romans came in 70 AD. The Jews were then scattered from the land, and not long after that, Hadrian comes along, you know, and famous for the Hadrian's Wall. He comes along and, you know, he makes all kinds of rules about Jerusalem, and that, you know, the Jews are not allowed to be there. In fact, he gives Israel the name Palestine. He's the first to call it Palestine. And so basically over time the Jewish people are prevented from coming into Israel, prevented from coming to Jerusalem. They're scattered around the world throughout the Roman Empire. Some of them are butchered for the amusement of the Roman sporting public, and others are sent off to toil in mines for the Roman Empire. And by the latter end of the 19th century and at the beginning of the 20th century, there is this move within Judaism and this desire to go back to Israel and establish a Jewish homeland. Okay, now some people get the idea that the idea of the land of Israel for the Jewish people only happened after the Holocaust of the Second World War. That's not true. The Jewish people were already working toward a return to Israel and a homeland for the Jews before the Second World War, long before the Second World War. And so a growing Palestinian, the Zionist movement grew, that pressed for a Jewish state, and their arguments began to win friends and influence people, and among whom one of was Lord Balfour. He was the foreign minister of the British government at that time. And in 1917, under his leadership, the British government, then in charge of what was called Palestine, released a statement known as the Balfour Declaration, in which they said the following: His Majesty's government view with favour the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people, and will use their best endeavours to facilitate the achievement of this object, it being clearly understood that nothing shall be done which may prejudice the civil and religious rights of existing non-Jewish communities in Palestine, or the rights and political status enjoyed by Jews in any other country. So, that's 100 years ago this year. This is the, you know, the 100th centenary of that event, of the Balfour Agreement, the Balfour Declaration. Now, what's interesting is that the Palestinians and others have been pressing the British government to apologize for the Balfour Declaration, But I'm glad to report to you that our now Foreign Secretary, Boris Johnson, has just come out in the last few weeks and said the British government will not apologise for the Balfour Declaration, but we're actually pleased with our contribution in the formation of the State of Israel. Do you know what? That is so refreshing, isn't it? It is so refreshing. And we thank the Lord. You know, many times we gripe about our government, but every now and then they get it right, okay? And so we ought to be pleased, and we ought to thank the Lord that that is the position of the current government pertaining to Israel. In fact, just today again, the United Nations passed another resolution saying that the Jews had no right to have Jerusalem as their capital. And although the resolution passed, it didn't pass with the same degree of enthusiasm as previous resolutions. A good number of nations voted against it. And I'm glad to say the United Kingdom was one of those nations. So again, we managed to do the right thing. Okay, so we certainly ought to pray for those who are involved in the Foreign Office, who have our interests and the interests of Israel at heart. But anyway, 2 years after this Balfour Declaration, things began to go belly up as far as the British involvement in Israel was concerned. A public opinion began to have a shift against the formation of a Jewish state. And in the end, the British reneged on their promise of offering one to the Jews. And after a series of attacks by Arabs against Jews, the British then appointed Haj Amin al-Husseini as the Grand Mufti of Jerusalem, who was a rabid anti-Semite who gave his blessing to Arab pogroms against the Jews in the land of Israel. But following the Holocaust and World War II, against all the odds, Israel was established as a modern nation in its own right, recognized by the UN on May 14th, 1948. Okay, let's look at Isaiah for a moment, chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 8. Look at this wonderful prophecy. You know, 650 years BC or thereabouts, Isaiah comes out with this. And of course he does so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He said, "Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children." Now that is a prediction, you know, 2,500 years in advance of the fulfillment, that in one day the earth would produce the nation of Israel again. Isn't that remarkable? Mm-hmm. One day. No other nation in the world developed like that one day in the modern era. You know, it takes years and years. One day they just decided, that's the day, 14th. Say we can name it, the 14th of May. We've got a date for it. You know, when can you say Britain started? Whenever. Somewhere back there with all those Vikings and Anglo-Saxons and all the others that were running in and out of the country and creating havoc. Somewhere in the mix of all of that, we came along. There's no other nation on earth can say, this is the date, this is the very day our nation was born. But Israel can say that. And in one day they came forth. And then, you know, not long after they were established as a nation, they were attacked. They amazingly managed to fend off that attack. And in 1967, again, they were attacked. And following the Six-Day War, Israel secured the old city of Jerusalem. Up to that point, they didn't own Jerusalem. Jerusalem was run by the Jordanians. But Jordan launched an attack along with other nations, and that's when the Temple Mount came into the possession of the Jewish people again. And now, from the 1980s to this present time, the Jews have been preparing to build a temple on the Temple Mount. Okay, now you can go online, type in Temple Institute. And they'll take you to the Temple Institute's website. There are videos there you can watch, you can look at. It'll be very clear what the aspiration is to build the temple. They're not hiding it. They're not saying, you know, don't tell anybody. They're letting the whole world know. And they'll even show you the architect's drawings. They'll have a camera run through, a 3D camera run through the whole complex. They've paid an architect already to draw up the drawings. They've prepared all the vessels. They've even prepared the altar, the brazen altar to sacrifice on. They've got it ready to go. Everything's ready to go. Why is that? Because in 1967, when they secured the Temple Mount, the young soldiers, the young Jewish soldiers, get up to the top of the mount, and they celebrated. They thought that they were going to build the temple then, and they were claiming Jerusalem as their capital. But in the peace negotiations that followed, the Jewish government, the Israeli government of the time, surrendered the Temple Mount back into the hands of the Muslims and said, you know, for the sake of peace, we're going to let you keep this, keep the Al-Aqsa Mosque, keep the Dome of the Rock, and we'll withdraw from that piece of territory. You can govern that, and we'll just take the rest of Jerusalem. Okay? Now, on that wall that day were certain young men. And those young men, those young Jewish soldiers, were so disappointed at the way in which their effort to secure that site was overruled by their government, that they decided there and then, if ever this happens again, we're going to be ready. Mm-hmm. We're going to be ready to build a temple on this site. Before they can even discuss it, we're going to have the temple up, okay? And you know how long it takes government to discuss anything, right? So by the time they've got figured out what they're going to do, it's going to be done. Okay? They're going to be up there and have done it. So that was the idea, and that's where the Temple Institute, the Temple Mount Faithful, come from. They're really the descendants of those old soldiers who fought in the 1967 Six-Day War. So does this interim period then of 2,000 years from the time of the fall of Zerubbabel or Herod's temple to the present, does that mean that God has no temple on earth at all? You know, it's rather strange, is it not, that you start in Exodus and you read about the tabernacle, and then you get all the way into the Kings and you read about the erection of the temple, and then you get into Ezra and other books of the Bible and you read about the second temple being built. And you've got temple, 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 all the way up to the time of Jesus. Temple, temple, temple. Jesus departs. It goes up into the heavens. You know, 30, 40 years later, the temple is destroyed. Does that mean there is no temple? Suddenly nothing. Well, the answer to that question is that God does have a temple. And it's you and me, the church. We are the temple of God. You say, well, how can that be? You know, how could we, living, breathing human beings, possibly form the temple of God? What makes a temple a temple? The presence of the Lord. It's not the rocks. It's not the building. It's not the location. It's where his presence resides. And so when we got saved, the Spirit of God came and dwelt in us, and he resides within us. Okay? And so we become the temple. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 16 says, "Know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." And you see the word temple there? It's the Greek word naos, and it literally means holy of holies. God is saying, you are the holy of holies. Now, which part of the temple did God dwell in the Old Testament? Holy of holies. Now he says, you're the holy of holies. The church. The church is the holy of holies. Okay, if anybody messes with the church, defiles the church, God's going to deal with them. Alright? But someday, in the future, probably not as far away as many people think, the church is going to disappear from planet Earth. All right? There's lots of people think we just wish we'd go away. Someday we're going to go away. Yeah. Okay? All of us, all at once, are going to go away. Yeah. We're just going to disappear. We're going to be gone in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trump. Yeah. For the trump shall sound, and we shall be changed, and off we go. All right? And we call that event the rapture. The harpazo, the plucking away of God's church. So, what now of the temple? Well, we've talked about the Dome of the Rock. We've talked about a temple not made with hands, which is the church. Now it has a significant prospect. You see, a third temple must be built on the Temple Mount. And this is the temple that is erected after the church disappears and is built during or just before the tribulation period. You say, well, how do you know that? Look in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Now, at the start of Matthew chapter 24, Jesus makes this prophecy in verse 2 concerning the temple. There shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. So he's intimated it's going to be destroyed. But then as he begins to explain to his disciples how all of this is going to work out, because their question is, well, if the temple is gone, you know, and you're gone, what happens to the kingdom? When's the kingdom going to come? We've been promised a kingdom. And where is it? How is it going to get here? And that's where you get the Olivet Discourse. So the Lord starts talking about all kinds of things. You know, he starts talking to them about signs and what have you. And he gets to verse 15 and he says this: when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, a tremendous act of idolatry, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, when you see this thing stand in the holy place, that is, it's going to be something that's erected in the holy place. Now, where's the holy place? The temple. Well, didn't he just say at the start of this chapter, no stone left upon another? So either he's contradicting himself, and Jesus has a very bad short-term memory, or he's looking beyond the destruction of this temple down the timeline of prophecy, and he's saying, but guess what? There's another temple coming. And in that temple, a great abomination is going to take place. The Antichrist, we know, is going to come. He's going to erect the statue of himself on that site, and he's going to declare himself to be God in that place. Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 3. Speaking of the day of Christ, okay, the day of Christ is the tribulation period. Paul says to the Thessalonian believers who were concerned that they had missed the rapture and were in fact in the midst of the day of Christ, he said in verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin, that man of sin, be revealed, the son of perdition, the man of sin, okay, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So that's a future event. Alright? That has not happened in history. It didn't happen in Zerubbabel or Herod's temple. Nobody ever went into the Holy of Holies and erected a statue, and nobody went down there and claimed to be God. It was simply destroyed. But here Paul says, and this certainly complements what Jesus says about the abomination, that a terrible thing is going to take place in the temple of God. That someone who is illegitimate with respect to that locality is going to declare himself to be God in that place. Look in Revelation chapter 11. So Jesus said there's going to be a future temple. And Paul said there's going to be a future temple. And John teaches there's going to be a future temple. Now, when is the when question? When, you can get 2 4-hour rushes for this, because I haven't taught you this recently. When was the book of Revelation written? Well done, William. 95 AD. Two for a Russian.
Three actually answered the question earlier.
Typical Scotsman, he remembers every detail. Three for our Russians for you, William. You'll have to batter them and deep fry them yourself. But anyway, 90 to 95 AD is when the book of Revelation is written. Okay, in fact, that's when all of John's writings are written. All right? All right, here's my question. When was the temple destroyed? 70 AD. When is John writing? 90 AD. 20 to 25 years later. Now look what he says. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod in verse 1. And the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they, the Gentiles, tread underfoot 42 months. That's 3.5 years. Okay? So, here he is, now many years after the destruction of the temple, telling us that God, the Holy Spirit, told him to measure out the temple. Alright? So, what temple is he speaking about? It can only be the third temple. The temple which is going to be inhabited not by the presence of God, but by the presence of a man who claims to be God, the man of sin, and who will declare himself to be God. And that's what the Bible calls the abomination of desolation. So this is the temple that these poor Jewish people right now, the Temple Institute and the Temple Mount Faithful, are praying and working so hard toward. And they don't realize that when they erect this temple, it is not going to be the answer to their prayers, but quite the opposite. Yeah. It's going to be a means of God's chastening them so that he cures them of idolatry forever. Okay? Now, here's an interesting fact. In their quest to restore the Temple Mount Faithful have secured a stone that they intend to use as the cornerstone of this third temple. And this stone comes from the Negev. And according to tradition, when Herod modeled the second temple, extra stones and rejected stones were dumped in the desert, in the Negev. So it seems that this stone is one of those that was rejected and dumped out there. Now look with me in Psalm 118. Because I wonder if indeed they placed this stone on the site of the third temple. Maybe they are giving a fulfillment to yet another dimension of this prophecy. Psalm 118 and verse 22. Psalm 118 and verse 22. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. Okay. Now we apply that to Christ, and rightly so, it does apply to Christ. But it's quite possible it may have this second prophetic fulfillment in the building of this temple. That they actually take a stone that was refused, which is what they've done. They've taken a rejected stone and they're going to bring it onto the site and say, this stone, this stone's going to be the cornerstone. Is that interesting? Mm-hmm. But the third temple, interesting as it is, I'm glad to tell you, is not the last. Okay, so you've got the fourth temple. The temple of Christ, not of Antichrist. Because Ezekiel, as we saw last week, not only portrayed the glory of the Lord departing from the temple in his day, but he also showed the glory of the Lord returning to the temple, which we read in chapter 43 in our opening text. Let's read it again now, just to give it context, and then we'll start wrapping things up. So chapter 10, chapter 11 of this book, you read about the Lord's departure from the temple, okay? And then in verse 1 of chapter 43, he says, afterward, he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looks toward the east, toward Olivet. That's the beautiful gate, the golden gate, whatever you want to call it. It looks toward the Mount of Olives, all right? He says, he brought me to that gate, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. And his voice was like the noise of many waters. That is the only voice you're going to hear. And the earth shined with his glory. The whole land is going to be filled with his glory, if not indeed the whole earth. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell upon my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate, whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house, filling the temple. And I heard him speaking unto me out of the house, and the man stood by me, and he said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne, and the place of the soles of my feet. Now let's stop and think about this. Here is the glory of the Lord, with a throne and with feet. Does it tell you? It tells you're dealing with a person, doesn't it? He says, or I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel for how long?
Forever.
Did he dwell forever in Solomon's temple? No. Did he dwell forever in Zerubbabel's temple? Well, he never even entered Zerubbabel's temple. Will he dwell forever in the temple of the Antichrist? No. Won't even darken the door of the place. So here he's coming to indwell a temple, and not just for a few hundred years, but forever. And my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile. Now wait a minute. When he dwelt in the temple of Solomon, did the house of Israel defile his holy name?
Yes.
Yes, they did. That's why he left. In this very book, you can read about that. But now he says, on this occasion, that's not going to happen. Neither they nor their kings. Well, we've been reading about their kings. Their kings are largely a bad lot, aren't they? By their whoredom, nor by their carcasses of their kings in their high places. So Jesus and others clearly saw and foresaw Antichrist coming to a future temple. But this is not the temple of which Ezekiel writes in chapters 40 to 48 of this prophecy. He sees a much greater temple than anything that has gone before. You know what I like the idea of? I like the idea, and this is not biblical, this is just me. This is not theology, it's morality. Okay? But I like the idea, you know how the old man wept when Zerubbabel's... I like the idea that the people who built Solomon's temple weep when they see Jesus' temple going up. Not because his isn't good enough, but they realize how shoddy theirs was in comparison to his. But what I'm telling you is that this temple, which we're now going to start looking at and analyzing and breaking down and looking at certain rooms and certain measurements and certain functions, this temple was a much larger and far grander temple than anything that had gone before, anything that was ever envisaged until Ezekiel writes about it. And this is the fourth and final temple. Look in Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6. Now, if you want to know where Zechariah is, that's the penultimate book of the Old Testament. Find Matthew in the New, Malachi in the Old, and one more book, and you'll come to Zechariah chapter 6 and look in verse 12. It says, and speak unto him. Who are they speaking unto? They're speaking unto Joshua, the high priest. Okay? And he is typifying Christ, our great high priest. You realize that Jesus is the Greek name for the Hebrew name Joshua or Yeshua. Okay? So this high priest of Zechariah's time is coincidentally sharing the same name with Jesus. But we don't believe in coincidence. Right? It's not coincidental. It's purposeful. And so he is the high priest. And verse 12 says, "Speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch." That's a title for Christ. "He shall grow up out of this place." He's going to come up and he's going to come and be born. He's going to grow up out of this place. "And he," notice, "he shall build the temple of the Lord." In case you missed it, "even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and he shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." That is, between the office of the priest and the office of king. You see, a king could never be a priest, and a priest could never be a king. So, Jesus comes, and what is he? King and priest. He mingles those two offices in one. "The council of peace shall be between them both." But the thing I want you to see is, it's twice stated, he shall build the temple. See, he's not going to just come in and refurbish Antichrist's temple. You know, he's going to destroy that temple. He's going to destroy it. And he's going to build this much grander temple, which is to be on site for the duration of his reign. Not this occasion, but the occasion previous, when I visited the Temple Institute, not last year, but 6 or 7 years ago, we went into the Temple Institute, and we went through all the rooms and what have you. It's a little bit different from what you folks saw, because what you saw is a modern building. It used to be a little side street house type thing. And we were in this little hovel of a house looking at these bits and pieces, you know. And there was a very enthusiastic young Jewish woman. And she was our tour guide. And she led us in what amounted to was like a football chant. And she had us shouting, "We're going to build the temple. We're going to build the temple." And she'd say to us, "All of us are Gentiles. Why would be building the temple is beyond me." But anyway, she says to us, "Let's all join in together." And us like fools all go, "We're going to build the temple. We're going to build the temple." All right. She's loving it. She's lapping it up, you know, because here she is, a Jewish girl. She knows we're all Gentiles. And, you know, she's probably thinking, this is so exciting hearing these Gentiles getting excited about the temple. So when she was done with all of that, she said, "Has anybody got any questions?" And I put my hand up and I said, "I have a question." She says, "What's your question?" I said, "It says in Zechariah that the branch, who's the Messiah, is going to build the temple." I said, "What do you think about that?" You know what she said? She said, "You have your religion and I have mine." She said, "Let's not fight about it." And I stopped her and I said, "No, I don't mean to be rude." And I really wasn't rude. I wasn't being arrogant in any way. I said to her, "You know, with all due respect," I said, "this is your religion." I said, "This is an Old Testament book. Zechariah is a Jewish prophet from the Jewish scriptures of the Old Testament, not a New Testament writer belonging to Christians." And she just looked at me like she had never heard of Zechariah in her life. And I remember commenting to somebody who was well-schooled about things Jewish, about this particular incident. And I said, "You know, this young lady," she just looked at me like, "I have no idea what you are talking about. You're clearly an idiot, okay?" And yet, when you're driving along the eastern wall of the Temple Mount, you know, most people have their eyes on the right. They're looking at the wall and the beautiful gate and all of that. But if they glance to the left, just to the left on that same road, the shrine, the burial place of Zechariah, is right on that road, right beneath the temple. And, you know, when I said to this guy who knew Jewish studies very well, "You know, what was the deal?" She didn't seem to register at all. And he said, "Well, the problem is, they really only know the first 5 books of the Bible." He says, "Once you get them out of the Pentateuch, once they're out of the law, they're really not that familiar, even with their own scriptures." Isn't that a tragedy? Because here's the Messiah has promised to build them a temple. And they're spending all of this time and money and energy building a temple for somebody who's going to hate them. That's tragic. But we've seen it tonight. Ezekiel, Zechariah, others predict a greater, grander temple, the millennial temple. And it's going to be far supreme to anything that has ever gone before. So you can mark it down. God is not finished with the Temple Mount. And no amount of muftis are going to stop him doing what he's going to do on that site. Jesus is coming again. And he's going to establish his rule and his reign from his throne in the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem. And someday, we're not going to call that place the Temple Mount. We're going to call it Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. Because that's where he'll be. He'll be right there. And what will make it the temple is not the walls, not the furnishings, not the rooms, but the manifest presence of the Messiah sitting on his throne in all of his glory and the soles of his feet resting upon the earth that is Jerusalem beneath him. Right? We're done for tonight. Any questions?